You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. This is Matthew Raphael Johnson. It is 1:02 in the morning, Sunday, November 23rd, 2025. I'm joined here by Marcel, Stanley's brother, who's sitting right by me, wondering who I'm talking to. But today I want to talk about something more theological. You know, we have a cycle, religious and the more secular, then it comes back again. But many of you, and I think more than many of you, maybe most of you, are fans of the TV show, it's off the air now, called Supernatural. I love the show, and so did Hiroshima monk Brendan Williams, Abbey of the Holy Name. And although the theology there was all over the place, that wasn't significant to me. They asked many of the correct questions. Now, those of you who are fans of the show, here's how to interpret it. Other than the human beings, they're all demons. I don't think anyone's who they say they are, including the four horsemen. And the four horsemen this is going to be our topic for today, that small part of the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse. In that TV show, the casting for these four horsemen was extraordinary. Especially Death, played by a British theater actor named Julian Richings, I've never seen casting like this before. The others were excellent too. Of course, they were kind of modernized, Pestilence was a doctor, I stopped watching the show when they got rid of Julian and brought in a DEI hire, some black woman who was supposed to be the new Death. There was nothing about her that, Julian, however, looked like Death. He was absolute perfection. And I bring that up only because clearly the horsemen have captured the minds of moderns, especially more recently. The artwork on it alone recently has been excellent. You don't find that same imagination in the ancient world. In fact, they're not talked about very much at all. They're glossed over in a few words. I mean, after all, in the book of the Apocalypse, I think that there's some, all four of them are summarized in maybe 30, 35 words. So what I'm going to do today is go over some of these authorities and answer the question, who are they? Or what are they? The four horsemen of the Apocalypse. Now, let me start off by saying, and I've done this before, the great Archbishop Averke of Jordanville, who in his book on, he went through all of Scripture in his commentary, and his book on the Apocalypse, the beginning of that, he wrote an article on the rules for interpreting books like that. It's part of his overall commentary on the Bible. It's a necessity because even holy men are very, very loath to even begin to publicly preach on this very, very difficult book. The damage that these idiot Protestant evangelicals have caused in this regard is incalculable. their absurd literalism, their forcing political events into an ancient context, their total lack of historical and philosophical understanding, and of course their false predictions. They continue. Protestantism is a cancer, especially in these areas, and the damage that they've done has been extraordinary. Now, St. John the Apostle wrote the Apocalypse. In the very beginning, he says the main subject, his point, is to show things which must soon come to pass. So what we're talking about here is the mystical depiction of the future destiny of the church in the entire world. I worry about the word soon, because if it were soon in the sense that we use the term, they wouldn't use these images and figures. Now, they're talking about a distant future. How many times have I said, if you brought those men, any of the apostles, early church fathers, and brought them to America, and brought them to a college campus, or put them in front of a TV, what would they do? There was no way that those men could have possibly conceived of this world. They didn't have the language for it. I think they would have just assumed we were all possessed. That's why they use these images. They use images because they simply can't cognize what this future world is going to be like. But it also has to do with the church's struggle. And God knows this is, you know, the worst era of its existence. With the eras especially of Judaism and paganism. But those battles ensured the triumph of the divine truth. And here's what Averky states in the matter. The purpose of the Apocalypse is to depict this struggle of the church and its triumph over all enemies, to clearly show the destruction of the church's enemies and the glorification of its faithful children. This was especially important and necessary for believers in those times when terrible bloody persecutions of Christians began, in order to give them consolation and encouragement in the sorrows and severe trials that befell them. This clear picture of the battle between the dark kingdom of Satan and the church and the final victory of the church over the ancient serpent was needed for believers of all times, for the same purpose of consoling and strengthening them in the struggle for the truth of the faith. So we constantly have to wage the servants of the dark hellish forces to strive in their blind malice to destroy the church. All church fathers who interpreted the sacred books of the New Testament, they unanimously view the Apocalypse as a prophetic picture of the last times in a world, the events therein occurring before the second coming of Christ, and hence the inauguration of the kingdom of glory prepared for all truly believing people. Preterism, generally speaking, is an error, although it's not without its own insight. Despite the obscurity that conceals much of the meaning here, unbelievers always try to defame it because they don't understand it. The more enlightened fathers of the church always treated it with great reverence. You know that they, again, you know that they are referring to a distant future because they're using these images, these sometimes bizarre images and figures, precisely because there is no way they could cognize what our world is like in its evil. The great master Saint Dionysius of Alexandria writes the following: "The obscurity of the book does not prevent one from marveling at it. If I don't understand everything in it, it's just my inability. I cannot be a judge of the truths contained therein, nor measure them by the poverty of my mind. Guided more by faith than reason, I find them only surpassing my understanding." In other words, he can't penetrate those mysteries. Again, he is a man of the ancient world. The great blessed Dionysius, he speaks of the Apocalypse in a similar way. And Jerome says, it contains many mysteries as words. What am I saying? Any praise of this book would be beneath its dignity. And really only a handful of church fathers dared approach it. This book, precisely because of how it's written, the nature of judgment, it's always attracted attention. Normally, during times where external persecution and internal temptations create crises, we're threatened from dangers from all sides. Now, I'm not sure, Averke says this book was turned to for comfort. I don't know if that's what I would say, personally. But there are depictions of the great victory at the end. Heaven is another one of these things that we have no, and we all know that because of this, the images and the mystery make it very difficult to understand. Unwary interpreters are always at risk of straying beyond the bounds of truth and indulging in unrealistic hopes and beliefs. Now, Chiliasm is just one example. Worse than all that is the imposition of modern political priorities on these images. This is one of the great errors of the Fatima group. As well as Protestant evangelicals, they shoehorn artlessly whatever is occurring right now into the images of the apocalypse. And I understand, sometimes it's very difficult to resist. And there's always a temptation to do it. It's been done many times in the history of the church. Now, over the last 19 centuries, this Averke says this, there's been many interpretations or even approaches to interpret the Book of Revelation or the Apocalypse. He divides them into four categories. Number one, those who relate all the visions and symbols of the apocalypse to the end times, the end of the world, the appearance of Antichrist, the Second Coming, etc. Number two, those who ascribe a purely historical and literary significance to the apocalypse, attributing all the visions to historical events of the first century, the time of persecution instigated against the church by pagan emperors and the Jews. Number three, those who seek to find the fulfillment of apocalyptic predictions in later historical events. According to them, for example, the Pope or Muhammad is Antichrist. All apocalyptic calamities are predicted especially of them. Finally, number four, those who see only an allegory, believing that the visions described therein have really no prophetic, but maybe a moral significance. The allegory is introduced only to enhance the impression and to capture the reader's imagination. And for unbelievers, it's not even that. Now, numbers two and four are the secular points of view. It doesn't mean they don't have value. But they're the secular points of view. They're the ones who essentially demean this book. It seems to Averke that the best one would be the one who could unite all of them and never lose sight of any of them. And always remember that the Church Fathers taught the content of this book ultimately points to the ultimate fate of the world. It speaks of future events embedded both in Christian life of the time period and a world in the future they couldn't conceive of if they tried. There's one thing there could be no doubt of, though, that throughout Christian history, many of the prophecies of St. John concerning the coming fate of the church and the world have been fulfilled. Now, listen to this. I have this underlined here. Great caution is needed in applying apocalyptic content to historical events. I understand the temptation, but there's so much shoehorning going on there. Fatima used to drive me crazy with that. They do it all the time. The Protestants do it all the time concerning Israel. And it shows a tremendous arrogance and a lack of understanding. The contents will gradually become clear as events unfold. Averke laments, and he says this, a correct understanding of the apocalypse is, of course, most impeded by people's departure from faith and a true Christian life, which always leads to a dulling, if not a complete loss of spiritual vision necessary for a correct understanding and spiritual assessment of the events taking place in the world. This complete devotion of modern man to sinful passions, depriving him of purity of heart and consequently spiritual vision, is the reason why some modern interpreters of the apocalypse want to see it as purely allegorical, even teaching that the second coming itself should be understood allegorically. Now, in our day, we know, in all fairness, the concept of the end of the world and the apocalypse, you have secular people talking about it. Anyone calling this purely allegorical is so spiritually blind that it would be very difficult to speak to these sorts of people. The terrifying images of the apocalypse, we can see it. We can see how it's developed. I mean, ungodly people rarely bother to read books like this. And when they do, they don't know what's going on, so they mock it. So I want these words of moderation, and I'm not known for my moderation, but it should inform, you know, the rest of this broadcast and our thinking on the matter in general. Now, the four horsemen. They are found only in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. Each is riding a horse of a different color. Each is connected with a seal, only the first four. And it's captured the imagination of many writers, whether Christian or not. Now, in Orthodoxy, commentaries tend to gloss over them. Icons rarely feature them. Now, I came across something interesting from the editorial staff of Pravomir in Russian from October of 2015. It's not, you know, authoritative, but I think it was interesting as a way to start off here. And, you know, I'm basing my comments off of that. You have to start with the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in southwestern Asia Minor. Founded by Paul in the first century, and after he was murdered, the Apostle John assumed responsibility for them, overseeing them as a bishop for a long time, 40 years. And eventually he was exiled to Patmos, and that's where he wrote his letters to prepare these people for the coming persecutions. And they were addressed mostly to the hierarchy, but to the people as well. These letters, and again, I'm not talking directly about the four horsemen, because we have to put them in context. These letters suggest that they lay out the fate of the church from their own age to the end of the world. Again, a time that people of John's day couldn't comprehend except in images. Not to mention, it's also the path of the church is depicted against a backdrop of Old Testament Israel. You know, from the fall through the prophets. So John uses Old Testament events and symbols of the fate of the Orthodox Church in his and our own day. The four horsemen, again, only described in a few words, they also depict the history of humanity in a very broad outline. First, the blissful life in Eden of our forefathers, called to reign over nature. Now, that's the white horse. The white horse is the first one, and it's the most controversial one. Some even say that it's Christ himself. Most say that it's the Holy Spirit. Protestants tend to think that it's Antichrist. But that's an image that brings about clarity and purity. Our fall is to be found, the red horse, and then after that, the lives of Adam's descendants are filled with disaster and mutual destruction, and the black and the pale horses. They could even be, you know, used to symbolize the life of individual nations. Nations are mentioned a lot in Revelation. Periods of prosperity and decline, even us as individuals. And we start off with childish purity, naivete, great potential. And what destroys it? It's destroyed by the recapitulation of the fall in puberty. What happens during puberty? The rejection of parental authority, rebellion, rejection of religion, the dominance of sexual passion, so on, obsession with outward appearance. Now, I've been saying this since I started. Puberty is the fall of Adam remade in each person. So what was a beautiful, very, you know, trusting child, that ends up being overshadowed by a stormy youth. And if he's not properly guided, his strength is squandered, and he leads to death. It also might contain the history of the church. Again, in a very broad outline, the spiritual fervor of Christians in the apostolic times, and the church's efforts to renew human society, then the struggles with heresies and schisms, the persecution of the church by pagan and Jewish society. The church then weakens, retreats into the catacombs, and some local churches disappear altogether. Now, these are developed in the rest of the apocalypse at great depth, but not in the context of the horsemen. The horsemen are only to be found in the first four seals. The fifth seems to show the bright side of human misfortune. We've suffered physically, but we triumph spiritually, and therefore we belong in paradise. That's also in chapter 6. Their heroic deeds bring them eternal reward, and they reign with Christ, and you see this in chapter 20. And there is more, you know, detailed description later on, but no one brings up the horsemen again. The strengthening of the forces of the secular world, that's marked by the opening of the seventh seal. Remember, the book of Revelation was written at a time of great persecution. So it reveals methods and manipulations which the devil and his servants attempt to destroy believers of all types. And maybe it teaches us how to overcome it. It's only a book of comfort in a certain sense. Yes, in small places it depicts the joyful life of the saints in heaven. But it also depicts us as surrounded by enemies. Of course, we are. The book reveals the drama, the struggle between good and evil in human history vividly, if not clearly. The sixth chapter, which is the most essential one of Revelation, it recounts the Lamb's successive opening of the first six seals of the Book of Life and what happens. And the very opening of a seal should be understood as fulfillment of divine decrees by the Son of God, which is why he gave himself up as a lamb, and the lamb is the dominant image here. According to St. Andrew of Caesarea, the opening of the first seal, and you see the first horse, signifies the what he calls the embassy of the holy apostles into the world. Now the first horse, the white horse, has a bow and arrow, and it's symbolizing the gospel truth against demons. They brought the wounded to Christ and received a crown. He was wearing a crown for having vanquished the prince of darkness with the truth. Now, it's controversial. Even within the Orthodox tradition, it's questionable. But in general, the first horse, the white horse, is a good one. It is the gospel. Now, the second one is where the red horse appears. He was given power to take away peace from the earth. This is the incitement of the unbelievers against the church. Peace was broken by the gospel preaching and fulfillment of Christ's words, "I came to bring not peace, but the sword." We are divisive. We're divisive people. We come to realize that, and the red horse is a sign either of shedding of blood or even the heartfelt zeal of those who are suffering for Christ. It truly amounts to the same thing. The third one, we see the black horse. The rider is holding a measure in his hand, that is to say, scales, like in the Libra or Justice with a blindfold. The black horse signifies the falling away from Christ, of those whose faith is not firm. The black horse is a lamentation over those who've fallen away. But they've fallen away because they've been tormented. The tortures are so severe that they can't hang on anymore. It reads, "Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and wine.'" Now that's weird. Again, often Orthodox commentaries gloss over it. In general, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage signifies those who labored lawfully and carefully preserved the divine image given to them. Now, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage signifies those who lack courage. They submit to their persecutors out of fear, but later repent. But what does "do not damage the oil and wine" mean? It may mean that one should not out of fear reject Christ's teaching and healing, leaving without it the wounded fallen among robbers. Rather, bring them the wine of consolation, the oil of compassion. Now, why this interpretation? Initially, when I first read that, it seemed very arbitrary. The voice announced that 2 pounds of wheat was selling for a denarius, the Roman standard Roman coin, a silver coin, and 6 pounds of barley, which cost the same thing. In practical terms, it indicates the results of war and famine, since they both give way to inflation. A denarius in the first century was roughly equal to a day's wages. The amount of grain mentioned here is just enough to keep a man alive or a family alive. These are also the commodities of the common family, just basic staples for living, subsistence. Now, the implication seems to be that most people in this part, this part of the tribulation, are struggling just to meet basic survival needs. This kind of poverty threatens someone's life, not just a lifestyle. But what about "do not harm the oil and wine"? Such an odd thing to say. Again, in practical terms, oil and wine are less crucial supplies. They're kind of a luxury, but a minor one. The implication that these are not harmed in any way may suggest that the wealthy will not be hurt by the economic or inflationary catastrophe that war brings about. Revelation 13, 16, 17, the false prophet in Jerusalem will control commerce during the tribulation, making it very difficult for believers to purchase even basic commodities. This is partly because the black horse refers to the calamities of famine, especially since he holds that scale, used to measure both money and crops at the market. You have to have a scale in order to make any kind of commercial transaction with that. The fourth seal, you see the appearance of the pale horse. This is death. He signifies the manifestation of God's wrath and vengeance for sinners. You see this also in Matthew 24, 6, 7. Now, those are the horsemen. The rest of the seals, the fifth seal, doesn't have a horseman attached to it. It's the prayer of the holy martyrs, the throne of God, for the hastening of the end of the world, the coming of the last judgment. Souls of the righteous who suffered for Christ are found under the altar of the heavenly temple. Because St. John sees under the altar the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge the blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Since the earth in the time of the martyrs became customary to place particles of relics and the holy martyrs in the foundations of Christian churches and altars. The prayer of the righteous is explained, obviously. It's not a desire for personal vengeance, but the desire for the hastening of the triumph of God's truth on earth and the reward via grace of everyone's action, which is what the Last Judgment's about. They were given white robes, the martyrs were symbols of virtue. They were told to endure just for a little while until their fellow workers would be killed just as they were. That would be finished. They all might together receive a fitting reward from God. Also, chapter 6. And the sixth seal doesn't have a horse attached to it. That's really the natural disasters and the horrors that will occur on earth during the final period of its existence, immediately before the end of the world, the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. Jesus Christ spoke about it in Matthew 24, Luke 21. There was a great earthquake, we read. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth. That's verses 12 and 13. All will tremble the coming day of his great wrath. The mountains and rocks will cry out, cover us from the face of him who sits in the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So I want to put the four horsemen in the context of all six seals. I want to get to deal with the six of them here. But what's a seal? This is what makes many Bible interpreters, you know, struggle, because people who read this, you know, 19 centuries ago would have no problem with it. But many of us would have a problem with it. There's seven seals here that are described in the book of Revelation. The opening of the first four releases the four horsemen. The fifth releases the cries of the martyrs for the word of God. The sixth prompts plagues. And the seventh cues seven angelic trumpeters who in turn cue the seven judgments and even more cataclysmic events. Back then, important documents were written and sealed with wax seals. And the imprint was usually the ring. Our bishops do that now. The seal was placed on the opening of the scroll so that no one but the authorized person could open it. The document had to be opened in the presence of witnesses. So we have only the Lamb has that authority at this point in the book of Revelation. You know, the prophets too had a heavenly book. Ezekiel beheld a vision. He wrote, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book, that is to say, a scroll, was therein. And he spread it before me. And it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentation, mourning, and woe." In both of these cases, both John and Ezekiel, they couldn't read the book until someone who had the proper authority opened it and allowed him to read it. That is to say, broke the seal. Now, in the Ezekiel case, it wasn't explicitly said it was sealed, but that was the common practice in the ancient world. There were just stamps impressed onto wax, attached by a string or envelope, enclosing the document to protect it from damage. You see this again in Jeremiah 32, when the prophet purchased some family land from his nephew. It comes up there. And you see this in many legal systems of the ancient world. You had double text, Akkadian and the Babylonians, Greek and Latin, clay tablets, papyrus, everything. So the seals were essentially legal impediments that could only be altered or fixed by the one with the authority to do so. So in chapter 5, just before the horsemen are released, this is what it says. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under it could open the scroll or even look at it. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep, don't be upset. See, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Revelation 5:2-5. So why is the first horseman so controversial? Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, who himself was a student of the apostles, a man of extraordinary authority, was the first one to identify the white rider as Jesus Christ himself, Logos, and interpreted the white horse as a symbol of the success of the spread of the gospel. Now, the latter part was pretty much the consensus. Not completely, but it was a consensus. But the white rider as Jesus, that's a separate matter. Everything later on came from this view. You know, Christ came on a white horse in Revelation 19. The rider is clearly Jesus. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Even earlier in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark states, "The spread of the gospel may indeed precede and foreshadow the approach of the apocalypse." We all know what the color white is supposed to be. The righteousness of Logos in the scriptures. And Jesus is described as a conqueror in a number of appearances, and it is described the first horseman is a conqueror. There were, however, opponents of this point of view. First, they say that the horseman in chapter 6 is not the same who appears in chapter 19, because they're described very differently. First of all, the horseman doesn't say anything. John does, and he says, "I looked, and there before me was the white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest." It's an odd way to put it. Christ being the Lamb that opens the seven seals is unlikely to be at the same time one of the forces created by the seal. The Lamb is there. The appearance of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5 represents precisely the triumphant appearance of Jesus in heaven. So why would the white horseman in this case be Christ also? And it's conceivable that it really is the Holy Spirit. And that's to spread the teachings and to sanctify the world. It's an area of disagreement. The first rider of the white horse, he was given a crown, and one might assume that that means that he outranks the other three. I came across, and this was common in the Greek world maybe 200 years ago. Many, even in the Orthodox Church, rejected that concept and said that the rider of the white horse is a false prophet, not Christ or the Holy Spirit. All those deceived were looked to this prophet for a message. It was common to believe that this was Muhammad. He outranked everyone following him. Muhammad's night ride to Jerusalem on a white horse fits that description, the first rider. Islam claims Muhammad was taken to the outer court of the Temple Mount on a white horse, a place set aside for Gentiles, since it does not belong to the people of God, since it is excluded in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. "I was given a reed, like a measuring rod, and was told, 'Go and measure the temple of God in the altar, temple of God in the altar, with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles.'" While not impossible, many church fathers tend to give a positive interpretation of the white horse. The Muhammad thing, the papacy, there tends to be a little bit of over-politicization of the issue. I'm not saying that it is impossible. It is conceivable. These horsemen were given control over a quarter of the earth's surface. And I don't know if the Islamic Empire at its height was roughly that, and I think it was. But the consensus still remains. It's conquest in the best sense. The gospel wins, and it's spread throughout the world. Those who receive it are blessed, but the minute that occurs, it creates enemies. And the rider on the second horse symbolizes the consequence of the rejection of the gospel. So they're connected. They're all connected, in fact. Based on the fact that the other horsemen clearly represent evil and destructive forces, some will say that they're simply forces of nature. And taking into account the general style of the horseman's appearance and description, they say, well, it would make sense. Why would the first one be so different than the rest? It's not made clear at all. That's very laconic in how they're described. Billy Graham, the crazy Baptist lunatic, interpreted the rider on the white horse as Antichrist himself. And he based it on the differences between the rider in Revelation 6 and Jesus on the white horse in 19. For example, he says Jesus has many crowns in Revelation 19, but the rider in Revelation 6 only has one. There's more agreement on the second horseman, and that is war. He administers judgment in the name of God himself. He personifies war. His horse is red, fiery red. He holds a sword. It signifies blood spilled on the battlefield. Now, I'm willing to say the second horseman can personify a civil war in contrast to a war of conquest that the first horseman may represent. They're two very different types of warfare. And the third, the black horse, normally considered to represent famine in a very broad sense. The black color of the horse can be seen as a color of death, of course. Now, we talked about the denarius, the standard silver coin of the Roman Empire. It's mentioned many times as a monetary unit in the Gospels. I mentioned the talking about the barley and the wheat. One bottle of expensive oil was estimated at about 300 denarii. You see that in Mark chapter 4. John 6 says it's about 200. One denarius is the value of a day's work for the unskilled seasonal labor harvesting grapes or something like that. Again, mentioning these things refers to the fact that the approach to the apocalypse, even basic necessities, will become very expensive and wages will never keep up. There will be a minimum of food for that day and absolutely nothing more. Of all the horsemen, the black one is the only one whose appearance is accompanied by a spoken word. And that's exactly what we're talking about. You know, the prices of barley and wheat, the preservation of oil and wine. The price of grain will rise sharply, but not wine and oil. Well, grain crops are less able to withstand drought than olive trees and grapevines. But it also could mean the abundance of luxury goods, while essential goods such as bread are almost completely depleted. Another explanation, the preservation of wine and oil can symbolize the preservation of the sacraments. But it goes beyond that. The black horse is lamentation. Those who have fallen away from the faith due to the severity of their torments. Again, the scales can mean many things. It's a commercial idea, but could also be a comparison of those who've fallen away. I mean, just because they don't care, bodily weakness, or because they're being tortured into it. A measure of wheat for denarius, that's sensual hunger. Now, the fourth, death, as I mentioned. He is named Death, so it's a capital D. So of all the horsemen, this is the only one whose name appears directly. Sometimes he is called Plague or Pestilence. So normally the popular culture conceptions of the four horsemen are simply inaccurate. It's not described that the last horseman has an object in his hand. In fact, it's followed by hell itself. Now, the last rider's horse is pale, but Kouros in Greek is pale green, maybe even yellowish green, the color, the pallor of a corpse. Another less well-known commentator is the hero martyr Victorinus of Batavia. He was a bishop in that area in Slovenia, today Slovenia. He died roughly around 303, 304 under Diocletian. He was a very early Latin interpreter, and the only thing really surviving is the commentary on the Apocalypse. He has something on the creation of the world, but only fragments survive. And his commentary on the Apocalypse comes around 260 AD. He's very difficult to read. He's very stilted in his prose. I'm not going to quote from him directly. I'll paraphrase a little bit. You know, we talked already about who is worthy to break these seals that brings the horses out. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, has conquered. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, you also find this in Genesis, he says. Patriarch Jacob says, Judah, your brothers praise you. You have both lain down and risen up like a lion, and like the cub of a lion. He is called a lion for conquering death, for suffering for men like a lamb led to the slaughter. Christ, of course, we're referring to here. So he unseals that testament. Now, St. Victorinus mentions a few things that no one else does. We mentioned the Old Testament angle here. Part of the seal is the final interpretation of what the Old Testament was all about. Now, Moses knew this at the time. The true meaning of the Old Testament needed to be sealed and hidden until Christ's coming. When Moses read the law to the people, he took red wool, the blood of a bull, and sprinkled water to all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which the Lord has commanded for you. It's necessary for man to observe the whole of prophecy coheres as one single thing. It's not the law, but it's a testament. No law is called a testament. The testament's made by those who were dying, and whatever is inside the testament is sealed until the day of death of the testator, or the person who has written it. Therefore, now it may only be properly be unsealed by the slain lamb, which like a lion tore apart death. Like as of one body, all men came under the debt of death. Also one body, all believers will rise up to eternal life." So once this is all unsealed, the sacrifices, the offerings, the ritual of the temple, these things are fully understood. The temple, you know, the measurements and everything else, Leviticus, all this has now been made clear in the light of the New Testament. Now, in chapter 6, St. Victorinus says, "The unsealing of the seals is the opening of the Old Testament and the announcement of what will happen thus at the end time." He is one of these commentators who says that the first seal broken brings out the white horse, and that is the Holy Spirit. Like arrows, they pierce the hearts of men. They conquer disbelief. The crown on the head of the clergy is promised by the Holy Spirit. It is not Jesus. The white horse is the word of preaching sent into the world, the Holy Spirit. God himself says this gospel will be preached in all the world, all the earth, as a witness to all nations, and only then will the end come. Again, the black horse is famine. Maybe that's extended to Antichrist. In other words, it's a time when great famine will occur. He has scales as well as the books of examination. He talks about merits here. individuals are displayed. He also believes that do not harm the wine and oil is a sacramental thing. The red horse brings war. Nations rise up against nations, kingdom against kingdom. And the greatest of all persecutions at the time will be the great earthquake, which is mentioned in where they discuss the red horse. The pale horse is death, illness, all deadly things to come are predicted. And hell follows after him, devouring souls of the impious. And like we've read already, the souls of those martyred were seen under the altar, under the earth. See, both heaven and earth, he says, are called an altar. The law made two of them, seeming images of the truth, one golden inside and one bronze outside. He says, for we understand the altar is called heaven, by our Lord bringing witness to us. He says, when you offer your gift at the altar, certainly our gifts are the prayers which you should make. Remember that there you have something against your brother, leave your gift there. Heaven is understood as a golden altar, the inside altar, the one that the priest who had the mandate of Christ enter into the temple once a year. The bronze, that's the earth. Underneath is Hades. Not hell, Hades. The resting place of the saints. It's not purgatory either. Hell's a different story. Hades is a holding cell, so to speak. Again, these are metaphors. He also believes that the great earthquake is the final persecution. He does stress the idea of nations here. He quotes, the great crowd of every tribe shows a number of the chosen of all believers through the blood of the Lamb, cleansed by baptism, robes made white. Remember, the prophet Elijah had already arrived. He arrived before the time of Antichrist for the restoring and strengthening of the churches against overwhelming persecution. And this is in the future. So St. Victorinus is within the consensus. Now, I couldn't really quote him directly because his writing was very odd. So I had to paraphrase a bit. Now, most of you, thanks to Father Seraphim Rose, know St. Andrew of Caesarea, who died in 614. Of course, a bishop. And his principal work is the commentary on the book of Revelation. I think the oldest Greek commentary in the book written by at least by a major father of the church. Andrew has been the standard. It's been preserved. You have at least 200 Greek manuscripts out there in various languages. And he wants to go through it line by line. Revelation 6:1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures say as a loud voice, "Come and see." He suggests that this is part of the good order of the heavenly realm. There are ranks here, from the first to the second ranks. One of the fourfold beings, that is from the line, he heard the first voice commanding the angel, who was then mysteriously depicting the vision, "Come and see." The first animal is a lion. We mentioned already the royal authority of the apostles over demons. Revelation 6:2. And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering, and that he might conquer. And he says, some people before him attributed to the breaking of this particular seal to the dispensation of the incarnation of the Word of God and Christ's life right up to the resurrection. He stresses that John speaks of not just the present, Christ's life, the actual life on earth, but also the future. The fiery dragon was subdued. So opening the first seal, We understand the succession of the apostles, a bow drawn against the demons. They saved God knows how many men, how many people, how many families, even to the point of death. Then he says, we quote Revelation 6:3-4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. A red horse came out. Power was given to him that sat upon him to take peace from the earth, to kill one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now, the point of contention is what this may mean, because warfare, in this case, is a good thing. It's not just war for its own sake. The preaching of the apostles divided nations, divided everybody. That's what we do. He says, with the expansion of their preaching, the world's peace was destroyed. And hence, the death of the martyrs. See, there was this inscription there. It was given to him who sat upon it to take the world. Shows God's consent. Not to mention the testing of his faithful through temptations. Revelation 6:5-6. And there was a horse that was the color of a raven. He that sat on it had a measure in his hand, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and the oil and wine shall not harm. Okay, there are different translations. They all pretty much mean the same thing. St. Andrew says that the black horse is mourning for those who have fallen away. Whether it be through lack of understanding, vanity, physical weakness, or whatever it might be. Famine is not merely a physical hunger, but physical hunger leads to other things. A measure of wheat worth a silver coin refers to those who struggled lawfully and diligently, just like any working man. Three measures of barley for the same thing suggests there's something wrong here. That's an overpayment. These are people who eventually submitted. But again, they later repented. He also says that the do not harm the wine and oil, very odd phrase, that Christ's healing may not be delayed due to confusion, so that it might heal those who have fallen among thieves and the wounded. This is, in other words, this is a sacramental reference. We've heard that already. And hence, he says, let us strive to offer our erring brethren the wine of consolation mingled with the oil of compassion. For the lame may not be cast down, but rather healed, according to the divine apostles, so that having become God's co-workers, they might enjoy eternally his blessings. And he says, through the grace and the love of mankind of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So far, there's a lot of agreement, but in certain areas, it may not be so obvious. And how about a Bishop Averky himself? He says that the very opening of these seals, this is the fulfillment of the divine decrees by the Son of God. Old Testament, New Testament, all of them. And he quotes St. Andrew of Caesarea. And he does it, for the most part, positively. That this is the victory of the gospel. Again, the second seal, the red horseman. The incitement of the infidels. Because the minute Christianity is victorious, you have people who hate it, especially the Jews. Peace was broken inherently by the preaching of the gospel. And hence, you had the blood of confessors and martyrs. It seems to me that the black horse with the measure in his hand, it suggests, and this is my, you know, I'm saying this, not Averky, that there's economic causes for falling away. It's not merely because you're forced into the you can't really buy or sell unless you have the mark. Therefore, you know, you want to be a part of mainstream society, and you fall away gradually. Now it says the lamentation over those who have fallen away from the faith in Christ because of the severity of their torment. But I think there's more to it. The very fact that there's an economic, clearly an economic metaphor here, suggests, and God knows they couldn't possibly have understood what our economic system would be like. They couldn't conceive of it if they were paid. Remember how much was Judas paid. Remember, one denarii, that's for a unskilled laborer for a full day. Three measures of barley. He comes right out and he says, well, because there was money involved, they gave in. They didn't want to lose their jobs, whatever it is. The oil and wine, again, this is the third time it is accepted as sacramental. It doesn't mean the first interpretation I mentioned, that this is, you know, inflationary and oil and wine are luxury goods. That's very, very possible. These are not mutually exclusive concepts here. The black horse is often referred to as famine. That neither Averke nor Andrew explain the verbiage of the measures of barley, etc. Then he says, the fourth seal, the pale horse or the green horse, whatever it is, death, this is the manifestation of God's wrath in vengeance in favor of the pious and punishment for sinners. And he quotes St. Andrew's, we've already mentioned. Again, this is not for personal vengeance. And of course, the sixth seal, the natural disasters, horrors that will occur during the final period of its existence. In chapter 7, and there's really no reason to go into this too much, but again, we have to put it in context. John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, whose task it is, in most translations it says, to harm the earth and the sea. They're executors of God's punishment upon the universe. One is to restrain the winds. St. Andrew says this is about the destruction of creation, the inevitability of evil. Because everything growing on earth vegetates and is nourished by the winds. With their help, the sea is navigated. So it's a serious matter. Immediately there appears another angel who bore a seal of the living God in order to place this seal on the foreheads of God's servants and thereby deliver them from the upcoming punishments. Ezekiel also had something to say about this. There was Ezekiel chapter 9 spoke of a man clothed in a garment down to the foot, a long linen robe, who placed a seal on the faces of those who groan, lest the righteous be destroyed along with the unrighteous. And obviously, putting the lamb's blood on the front door panel, you know, very obviously too. But only was when that seal, this is a very different conception of the word seal, by the way. It's more of a mark. It's not something you could break. It's not a matter of identity. But the calamity shouldn't occur before the seal is placed on God's servant. We don't know what it consists of. It could be the cross, whatever. Something that would distinguish believers from unbelievers. Or even martyrdom itself. And the 12 tribes, 12,000 sealed, total of 144,000, and in no way is this to be taken literally. Interestingly, the tribe of Dan is not mentioned among these tribes, although it doesn't say so explicitly, that Antichrist will come from it. But instead of the tribe of Dan, they mention the priestly tribe of Levi, not initially included in the 12 tribes. But there is a limited number here. Now, it's not to be taken literally at all. Most numbers, especially in the Old Testament, should not be taken literally. Some, occasionally, it is. But not, you know, there's 12 apostles. But in many cases, a number is not just a numeral. But it is, at a minimum, to show how few are actually saved compared with the multitudes. And after that, we're in chapter 7 still. John is presented with this sight. After this, I looked, and there was before me a multitude that no one could count. Every nation, tribe, and people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches. And they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verses 9 and 10. These are those of whom David says, "If I should number them, there should be more than a number than the sand," Psalm 139. Nations, again, matter. Nations have their own choir of saints. They have their own purposes, so they have their own martyrs. Palm branches are always signs of victory over demons. Their destiny is eternal. One of the heavenly elders there explained to St. John that these are those people who came out of the Great Tribulation, and they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They're clearly martyrs for Christ. In other words, they came out of the Great Tribulation. Most Orthodox writers will assume that they're Christians who were slain by Antichrist in the final period of the world's existence. Christ the Savior himself said, "Then there will be great tribulation, such as never been since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." Matthew 24. That's in addition to the number of martyrs, you know, back in Revelation chapter 6. The highest reward they'll receive, they'll remain before the throne of God, serving him day and night. Continuity of this service. St. Andrew says there's no night there, but only one day, illuminated not by the sensible sun, but by the sun of righteousness. Now, keep in mind, you know, that doesn't sound like much, but the bliss of this kind of existence in no way could be expressed in words. In fact, it probably can't even be expressed in symbols or poetic form. So they just use a handful of words in a very brief abbreviation. They won't hunger and thirst anymore. The sun nor any heat will strike them. They won't suffer anymore. They'll always be granted an abundant outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, there is some controversy here as to who these beings are. For the most part, they're glossed over. Their identities are not considered very important. The only thing that really matters is what they symbolize, not what they do in and of themselves. And there's no reason to doubt that. The only controversy is the first one, the white horse. So the Orthodox point of view generally suggests that the white horse is the Holy Spirit, not Christ himself. I agree that doesn't make any sense. But remember, the rest of them who come directly from that, the triumph of the gospel leads to everything else. Persecution, and that over time leads to the coming of the end. It takes a long time to do that, but this is very, you know, and again, he can't use words that we would understand. He has to use images because there's no way he can understand our society. The level of sin, the type of sin that we take for granted every day, you know, even pagans then could not cognize at all. There's no way. Again, take Marcus Aurelius and bring him to an American university. How long is he going to last there before he goes loony? Or Plato, let alone the fathers of the church. They would have no way, even if they understood the language and everything. They would just assume that we were all completely possessed, that he was on a different planet, that maybe he was in hell. And quite frankly, I think them believing they were in hell, that would be their response. It would be very extreme. Because even pagan societies were infinitely superior, especially in, you know, Greece and Rome, to what we have now. The Stoic age had many great virtues. You know, the same problems you have now. It was a fairly high-tech, I mean, they had running water, they had hot and cold water. I mean, this is all mythology if you don't think they had that. They had superior engineering. I mean, engineers can't do the things that they did back then. Their bridges are continually used. Their roads are still being used. Roads around here, they fall apart after a couple of years. So clearly they had superior engineering. You read a few books on Roman engineering and you'll realize this is a high-tech society. But they didn't have the Kabbalah. They didn't have this obsession to heal the world. So their concerns were more in line with how the world functions rather than overcoming it. And of course, there were far fewer people on the planet as well. And you notice, you know, I didn't interject much of my personal opinions here because I have no right to do that. I do it, you know, in certain things, you know, the political aspects of the prophets and stuff like that. Okay. But this is a totally different story. Because they're writing in symbolic language, that means they're talking about things that they themselves couldn't understand. There are plenty of writers, St. Nelius of Athos, for example, who talked about the suffering of us, or us today. You know, the very end. And he mentions a few, you know, he almost stutters in his writing to try to, what is it like? He has no clue. And if they were transformed or transported from Athos to the American University, I think it would take a week and they would come to the conclusion that they are in hell. And they must have done something wrong. This isn't planet Earth. I don't know what's happening here. They may have different reasons for coming to that conclusion, but I think that would be their conclusion. That's why you have these images. That's why it is so bizarrely written. Because they are talking about, that's why preterism is completely wrong. They are talking about the future, in fact, the distant future, or else they wouldn't use images. They would simply describe it as they do elsewhere. No, St. John is, that's why, you know, the style of St. John here is not like his gospel and writings, because first of all, he's much older, and secondly, he's talking about things very, very, very different. And in fact, things that are probably terrifying to him. It is a frightening book. The four horsemen are elements of God's power, because frankly, everything is an element of God's power. Oh, and I forgot to mention, if you're fans of the show Supernatural, here's how you understand it. Well, I think I said this already. They're all demons. Yeah, every single one is a demon. No one is who they say they are. Non-human ones. It took me 4 seasons to get that straight. When you get that, you know, Castiel doesn't mean anything. It was grabbed out of nowhere. You know, I love it when Death talks about how powerful he is. He's older than God, he says. He would even reap God one day. But any little stupid spell binds him. Really. And he can't do anything about it. He needs Sam and Dean to get him out of it. Oh yeah, you're really powerful. Every word he says is a contradiction. He is not Death. He is not a horseman. None of them are horsemen. But because the guys, Sam and Dean, their father, they didn't have any understanding of the gospel. they couldn't penetrate any farther to what was, except what was superficial. That they just bought it because they said so. They believed everything because they had no way to discern truth from falsehood. In other words, this is how a completely secularized society looks at these things. If demons were to appear, that's how human beings would see them. Demons would show up and claim to be anything. Everyone would believe them because there's no way to tell truth from falsehood. Hey, if you haven't come across that show yet, please, I recommend it at least the first 5 or 6 seasons. After that, I wouldn't bother. It went for 15 at least seasons, but it's definitely worth your time. I have the feeling a lot of my audience is into it or knows what I'm talking about. Anyway, thank you for listening to me, and I will be with you next week. Bye-bye.